Who is the only one that looketh on the heart? God is. And so I want to be very careful as we talk about this, and I want you to be very careful as you hear this tonight. We really can't crawl inside somebody else's heart and totally discern their motives. And so we've got to be very careful as we talk about things like this in a context like this, that we not judge what only God can judge. But when God himself has told us what the motives are, then we have an obligation to understand and be alert to them. And what you discover here, folks, in this passage in Jeroboam's life in 1 Kings chapter 12, is that God really does tell us what is going on in Jeroboam's heart. This is not us guessing at what is going on in Jeroboam's heart. God is telling us what was going on in his heart and what he was thinking. We are getting a divine revelation from God about what was going on in somebody's heart who devised this deviant worship. And God did this, folks, so that we would understand that there are some common motives, there are some common underlying motives that cause people to adopt this kind of worship. And so when we talk about motives here, we are not judging based on our own ideas. We are judging based on what God has said people do when they adopt this kind of worship. Because nobody is going to stand up and say, well, I'm doing this because I hate God and I just want to be disobedient. Everybody who engages in deviant worship is going to claim to do so as a way to further something that they think God wants. And God says, I want you to know what the real motives are. And so I'm going to open up Jeroboam's heart to you, and I'm going to tell you in inspired words what is really going on there. And so what we see here, folks, is beginning in verse 26 are the motives that Jeroboam had. Look at verse 26. And Jeroboam said in his heart, do you see that? Now that is inspired speech. God is telling you what he is thinking in the innermost recesses of his heart. This is what is driving him. And what you see there is this. Now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. I mean, that's really why he did what he did. I mean, God just told you what his motives are. And I want you to notice that as you look at the motives that were motivating him, what you discover is that he was motivated by the fear of the consequences that would come for making a right decision. In other words, Jeroboam was motivated by this. If I do what God said to do, something bad is going to happen to me. The consequences of doing right are going to be so bad that I cannot do them. He was motivated by fear. And his fear was, if I let these people go and worship like God told them to worship, if I let them go and do what God said, if I tell them that they need to go and they need to worship at this time and in this place down at Jerusalem, then these people's hearts are going to depart from me. And not only am I going to lose my kingdom, they are going to side with Rehoboam. They're going to mount a coalition against me, and I'm actually going to lose my life. And since I don't want to do that, and if that's really the consequences of what's going to happen for encouraging the people to obey God, I am going to come up with a better plan. I'm going to innovate on what God said. There's going to be an innovation I'm going to do here. And that's really what happened. He devised an innovation on God's perfect, established, revealed plan. And you say, well, what does that have to do with us? Well, folks, let me ask you a question. What do you think motivates a church to depart from Bible patterns to establish itself in what has become known as the contemporary worship scene? What do you think does that? Can I suggest to you that one of the motives is that we are fearful that if we don't do this, our church is not going to what? It's not going to grow. I mean, if we don't get this kind of music out and this kind of music in, people are not going to come. And if they come, they're not going to what? They're not going to stay. And if we don't do this or that or the other, and if we don't change these things, then our church is not going to grow. Now, folks, let me ask you a question. What did God say about his church? I mean, if you go to Matthew 16, when he announced the founding of the church, what did he say about it? He said, I will build my church. Is there any question about that? The Lord himself said that he would do this, did he not? And so when I look at that and I consider that and I start fearing that that's really not going to happen, if I don't start making some changes that God has told me not to make, and I make those changes because I am really concerned that God's church grow, that's what's going to glorify God, a big church. And so, you know what? God is somehow going to overlook this, and I'm just going to make some innovations here so that this thing will grow. Because if I don't do it, I mean, look at the culture. Everybody knows this is true. Just read the statistics. Go read the latest church growth book, and they'll tell you that if you have the kind of music that we have here at Brookside, you're not going to grow. In fact, your church is going to die. If you hear the kind of preaching that you hear here, people are going to get mad. They're just not going to tolerate it. People do not want expository preaching. They do not want preaching that gets on their toes. They want little sermonettes that will kind of just help them along. You know, the seven S's that will help you get out of debt, the seven T's that will help you stop, you know, hating your neighbor, the six F's that will help you get your finances in order, the two R's that will help you not be, you know, so reticent to go out and witness, and everything has to be alliterated, and you have to have nine stories. And isn't that really the case? I mean, folks, it's pretty bad when you go to country and western song titles to get your sermons. Listen, I'm not kidding. Some time ago, my wife and I were in a service where we were attending, and it was one of these kind of churches. And the sermon was really how Solomon would have been a great country and western songwriter. And the man literally took several country and western songs and preached the lyrics of those songs to the congregation, and he pulled a verse out of Song of Solomon just to kind of show how those country and western lyrics really were saying what Solomon was saying. Now, folks, honestly, if we have to go to country and western music to get our sermons, we are in sad shape, and you might as well stay home and sleep. I mean, it's hard enough to come in here and listen to me. Hopefully, you're getting something out of God's Word. But if you've got to come and listen to me, you know, talk about Solomon being a country and western songwriter, we're in real trouble. We really are. But that's exactly how these people think. It's basically, Lord, I want to have a big church, and your way isn't working, so I've got to innovate on it. And we are driven by fear. And the fear is, if we don't do this, if we do what God said to do, if we do what God said to do about music, and if we do what God said to do about holy conduct, and if we do what God said to do about preaching His Word, then people aren't going to sustain it. Now, folks, is that a surprise to you? I mean, didn't Jesus tell us that was going to be the case? In the latter days, evil men shall what? They shall get better and better, and they will love the Lord, and they will start coming to church, and they will start doing all the right things. Is that what it says? It says evil men and seducers will wax what? Worse and worse. You say, oh, see, now look, see, that's you're just gloom and doom, and you know, you might... No, folks, I'm just saying we've got to get honest about the texts. And we've got to let God be the one who builds His church. And just because we're afraid that people won't come does not give us the excuse to innovate on something God said don't innovate on. Folks, I would be terrified as the pastor of a church to stand before God and God say to me, why in the world did you do that with my church? And I say back to the Lord, well, Lord, I was afraid you weren't going to build your church, so I wanted to make sure it got built. And your way just wasn't working in Milwaukee. Lord, you just don't understand. Those people are a bunch of booze heads and, you know, beer drinkers down there. And, you know, the whole thing about, you know, abstinence and alcohol and don't drink, that stuff's just not going to work in Milwaukee. You start preaching on that in Milwaukee and you're going to grow your church from, you know, whatever, 200 down to 5. And the other four are going to be looking at you wondering what went wrong with you. So, Lord, I really couldn't say that. I mean, I kind of said it privately under here, but I never would say it up here. Why? Because if I said it up here, everybody would leave. And God says, well, you know, I kind of put it in my word. Yeah, but you know, Lord, you put a lot of stuff in your word that didn't have any relevance for today. And besides, you know, people don't read your word. I mean, people, I had to go into the culture and find stuff in the culture, then kind of go get stuff out of your word to help. You know, Lord, I mean, it is the most incredible, offensive, blasphemous mindset you can have when you try to innovate on something that God said don't innovate on. And we do it because we're fearful. It is motivated by fear, but secondly, it is motivated by unbelief. Why in the world would a people who had been given such obvious and explicit statements by God go this route? I mean, folks, at some point, you literally have to look at these texts and ask yourself, what were these people thinking? How much more basic does it get than the second commandment? Thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not build unto thyself any graven image. And Jeroboam comes along and says, hey, we want to worship God, and we've got a new and improved way. We are going to make some graven images. They're going to be golden, and they're going to be shiny, and they're going to be bright, and they're going to be calves. And the people go, yeah, let's do it. And you're sitting there going, Exodus, Deuteronomy. Remember those books? They're like early on in your Bible. They're like at the beginning. And God said not to do that. I mean, folks, what would cause people to do that? You know what? It wasn't just fear. It was unbelief. I mean, these people actually got to the point where they didn't believe God was serious about what he said. Well, maybe God said don't build graven images, but I don't think he'd have a problem with these calves. After all, wasn't this kind of what Aaron did? I mean, you know, it was the calf things. I mean, I know it's somewhere in there. And you know, look at gold is precious stone. And, you know, God is gold. And gold is good. Gold is God. Gold, good. It's good. It's gold. It's God. And you know what, folks? It's almost that foolish. It really is almost that foolish. I mean, here are people who are completely motivated by unbelief. You know what's interesting? God told Jeroboam something in chapter 11 when he was fleeing from Rehoboam. He sent a prophet named Abijah to him, and Abijah said to him, I'm going to give you, God told me to tell you that he was going to give you 10 tribes, and if you would follow him and you would obey and walk in the steps of your father David, that he would give you a kingdom forever. God told him that. Just like God told us, if you will walk in my steps and you will walk in my word, I will build my church. And Rehoboam said, I don't believe that. I'm fearful that it's not going to happen. I'm fearful if that I let the people obey you, they're going to go down, their hearts are going to be turned, and they're going to turn around and kill me. I'm fearful and I don't believe you. And so I'm going to make two golden calves. And so I'm going to change your worship. And you know what happens to us, folks? We do the same thing. God said, I'm going to build my church. And I'm going to do it through the washing of the water of the word. That's how I'm going to build it. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing cometh by what? By the word of God. Salvation is dependent on the word of God. Sanctification is dependent on the word of God. God said, I will build my church and I will build it on my word. We turn around and say, well, Lord, I'm fearful that people just aren't going to do that. I mean, people in today's age do not sit and listen. I mean, they are not a listening society. I mean, nobody likes lectures anymore. Nobody likes to sit for 45 minutes and hear some guy talk. In fact, we've got to improve on that. And what we need to do is kind of do it in drama form, or we need to kind of do it in some kind of choreographed dance form, or we need to kind of get away from really the word-orientedness, and we need to go to image-orientedness. And we need to show pictures instead of speeches. And folks, you know what? God is the perfect artist. But God decided when he was going to reveal himself to do it in propositions, not in pictures. And we need to think about that. Because when we look at the way God did it and we say we need to improve on that, we are literally saying we don't think that God knew what he was doing now in our age and in our day. Obviously, he didn't know about this culture, or he wouldn't have done it that way, because we have a better way to do it. We just don't believe that God's way is really going to work. And so we innovate. And folks, when you go into churches where the word of God has been watered down, or it has been set aside, or it has been replaced, or it has been dumbed down because people really can't get into the deep things of God. They just need the two S's and the three T's and the four F's, and we've just got to find somewhere, some burst to kind of make it happen. Then here's what's going to happen. The people who do come to the Lord in these churches are going to grow, but only to a certain point. And when they get to that point, they're going to be starving for the word. And the people who are in those churches who have grown to those points and have two options. They can either leave Or if they stay, they're going to be so weak spiritually that it's only a matter of time before they become corrupted and polluted themselves. And on top of that, they lose their children. Now, folks, that's a pretty high price to pay to have convenient, innovative, contemporary worship. But it is what happens when you violate God's standards. And if you don't believe that that happens, you go and see what happens to the families of those churches in the next 25 years. And if you want to see what it looks like from 25 years ago, go and look at a church. The big church today is Rick Warren. And I told you last time we were together that Rick Warren is no friend of the gospel. But if you want to know what it looked like before Rick Warren, go and see what happened at a church not too far from here called Willow Creek, led by a man by the name of Bill Hybels. Go and see the fruit in the families, overwhelmingly, of the people that were in those kind of ministries. And you know what, folks? It will scare the socks off of you. It was motivated, finally, by a defective theology. It was motivated by fear. It was motivated by unbelief. I mean, Jeroboam really didn't believe that God would keep his word. He really didn't believe that God would give him the kingdom that he said he would give him. But the people accepted it because they had a defective theology. And here's the point, folks. This people who had everything that the nation could have wanted for life and God, they had the law of Moses, they had prophets, they had the word, they had the oracles of God. But they didn't know them. Their theology was so non-existent that when Jeroboam came along and he offered them this substitute, they actually believed that it was something that matched up to God's standards. Their theology was so defective. And you know what, folks? The Church of Jesus Christ has been sold a bill of goods, and we are buying it because our theology is so defective. I mean, literally, you can have churches with thousands of people who are sitting there in churches that have deviated from God's pattern of established worship, and they are actually rejoicing, thinking that God is pleased. And they look around and they claim the blessings of God on all of this because of the numerical growth. Now, folks, numerical growth is only one sign of God's blessing, and Satan is a master imitator at that. I mean, it is true that God does bless, and when God does bless, churches do grow. Folks, the fact that a church grows does not mean God's blessing is not on it. And oftentimes it is an indicator of God's blessing. But oftentimes, when everything else is deviating from God's pattern, it is the mark of God's judgment. I mean, God did not stop the worship here in Hosea 5. He says, bring them on. Bring on your flocks. Bring on your herds. Go ahead and sacrifice. In fact, increase your sacrifices. When you come looking for me, I won't be there. You know what a tragedy is, folks? That all across our country, there is this kind of worship going on in the name of God, and thousands of people are gathering together. I mean, folks, there is a church in Houston, Texas, where over 30,000 people gather together every Sunday morning to worship God, and God isn't there. You say, well, that is a very judgmental thing to say. Folks, if I believe what I'm preaching to you tonight, God isn't there. I mean, it really isn't. We either believe this or we don't. We either believe this and we say the hard things, or we just kind of water it down and we say, well, we don't want to be judgmental. I don't want to be judgmental either, but I want to be true. And I want to be right. And folks, when you give away the gospel and when you give away the worship that God has said, and God says don't do it, and God judged an entire nation into oblivion for it, you know, in the Old Testament, what makes us think that God has changed his mind? How do you know God's not there? Go read what he did to Israel for doing what we're doing. How do you know God's not over at these churches where all this is going on? I mean, isn't that pretty judgmental? Aren't you just a narrow-minded fundamentalist that you're just bitter? Do I look narrow to you? I mean, folks, honestly, we've got to get honest with what God says. And either he said it and we do it, or he didn't say it, and then let's go do it. I mean, folks, if God doesn't mind this kind of worship, then let's go do it. But if God does mind it, and if it is wrong, then let's stand up and say so. You say, well, people might leave. That's okay. You say, well, you might get attacked. I'm sure I'm going to get attacked. That's part of it, folks. You want to be like Jesus and go do things that Jesus did. Just don't try to walk on water or raise dead people. But go say the kind of things Jesus said. That's what he told you to do. There was a worship that Jesus saw, and he walked into the temple and he took up a whip and he drove them out for it. And it's time that God's people did the same thing. It's time that God's people said, you know what? Either it goes or we go. But we aren't going to stay here and act like God's pleased with this. We're not going to sit around and say, you know what? Deviant worship is okay because look at all the people that are coming. Oh, bless their little hearts. And so look at, you know, they're kind of jiggling around up there, but it's okay because they're here and it's better for them to be here than to be there. Well, folks, the only reason it's better for them to be there is if God is there. The most devastating thing that can happen is a person coming to church thinking he's pleasing God and buying into something that God wants no part of. And he becomes twice a child of hell than he was before. No wonder Satan loves deviant worship. No wonder it has no obstacle. No wonder everything. I mean, have you ever wondered why these churches have all the money they need? Now, there's no obstacles. And if anything comes up, and he's just like, boom, you know why? Folks, Satan loves deviant worship. He really does. And if you were Satan and you saw what it was doing, it would be your number one tool in your toolbox. Especially when God's people loved it and they rejoiced in the abomination of it. You say, well, how in the world did that ever happen? You come back and we'll talk about the consequences and the effects of it. Now, I want to close with this, folks. There is one thing that will keep you from deviant worship. And there's one thing that will keep me from deviant worship. This church is only one generation away from deviant worship at any time in its history. And there's only one thing that will keep this church where it needs to be. And you know what it is? A firm commitment to the sufficiency of this book. This book is all that you need for life and godliness. Now, either we believe that or we don't. And if we don't believe it, then let's be honest about it. Let's not say we believe it and act like we don't. If we really believe that this book is all that we need, then let's be committed to it. And if the book says don't, then let's not do it. And let's be committed to not doing it, even if it costs us something. And if the book says do it, then let's be committed to doing it, even if it costs us something. A religion that doesn't cost us anything is not the Christianity that Jesus purchased with his own body on the cross. And that's part of the problem. We want a religion, we want a Christianity that has no cross in it for anybody. We want it to be what we like and what we enjoy, and as long as we feel good. You know what, folks? People feel good about church if they walk out and they had a good time. And that's abominable. We should be walking out of church feeling like we've been in the presence of God. And you know what happened when people were in the presence of God? I can tell you this. They didn't walk around jiggling and doing little charades. You know what they did? They were on their face. Go read what happened when Isaiah met God. Go read what happened to these people. When they entered into the presence of God, they were on their face and they walked away saying, glory to God, glory to God, holy, holy, holy. People aren't talking about the holiness of God in these churches. People aren't talking about the justice of God. People aren't talking about giving their life for God. People aren't talking about giving up sin. People are just saying, hey, we had a good time at church today. It was exciting. Did you see that guy? He did a double black flip. And he didn't even lose his guitar. It was really cool. He took the drummer out, but it, I mean, those are about, you know, dime a dozen. And I know we're laughing about it, but folks, you know what? It is a travesty what is going on in the name of worship. And the travesty that's really sad is there are fundamental churches like Brookside Baptist Church who in 5 years are going to be right there. Because it's a gradual, seductive thing. Hey, if we do this, they will come. The problem is once you do it and they come, you've got to keep doing it or they go. And then you've got to keep doing more and more and more. It's not enough now to have the drummer. Now you've got to have two drummers, and now they got to be throwing their drumsticks back and forth. Because last week, they did that last week. Why? I mean, why would we want to see it again this week? Now we want them to do cartwheels. Now we want the preacher to be a clown. We want him to ride, you know, we want to bring his horse in and ride around his horse. We want a little goat up there with him. And you say, well, that doesn't, I mean, folks, this is what is happening. This is what is happening. And it is a travesty. Because you know what? There is so much here. You come on Sunday mornings and you hear the book of Ephesians and you literally walk out of here with your mouth open because of what God has done. We don't need little monkeys and chimpanzees and symbols. We've got the real thing here. I mean, folks, you don't need, you know, a little lump of dirt when you've got Mount Everest here. And people are setting for the little lump of dirt, thinking it's Everest. May that never be true of our life.